We are back in the book of Isaiah, where we studied the last time we were together on the first Sunday of this month. We're back in chapter 14 this morning. Isaiah chapter 14. Chapter 13, as we noted last time, is a very interesting beginning of a section of the book of Isaiah, as Isaiah deals with the nations that surrounded Israel and Judah. Here we see Isaiah in his prophecy speaking to God's people regarding the nations around them. All of these nations that we'll look at have been involved in the life of his people throughout their existence. They've all been troublers of Israel. But Isaiah is showing the people that God is Lord of all the nations and Lord over all the nations. He is not merely Israel's God on par with the gods of the nations who are no gods. He is not a tribal deity as the nations perceive their own gods to be, on equal footing with those nations. But he is the sovereign one, as we've just sung. He is the one who reigns and rules over all and who will hold all nations accountable for what they do. Isaiah is not writing for the sake of those nations. He's not delivering his prophecy to them. This is not put in an envelope and mailed off to Babylon so that they might know what God thinks. This is for God's people, for their sake, to remind them that he rules over those nations that are troubling them, and even the nations that God himself is using to punish them. And so as he does this, he begins with Babylon, a nation that in Isaiah's day is not a world power. It is under Assyria, who is the prominent and ruling power of the time. But Babylon is a nation that will soon rise to prominence and will become the greatest type and picture of all that is opposed to God. In fact, the Bible consistently uses the name Babylon as a city which best describes the city of man in his fallenness and in his opposition to God. While Jerusalem, on the other hand, represents and describes the people of God and their obedience and devotion to him. And even more than that, their kings will represent these cities well. The king of Babylon is one pictured as filled with pride and arrogance against God, while the king of God's people represents supreme devotion to God, a humble servant king, according to Isaiah, that turns the world system and the spirit of this world upside down. Chapter 14 then presents us with a picture of the king of Babylon, a representative of that worldly spirit, and it speaks of his demise, his fall from glory, and his being brought low by the hand of Almighty God. That's where we are this morning in our study, continuing on the theme of Babylon and its destruction, but now again focusing on the king as representative of the spirit of this city. Please stand as we read chapter 14, verses 1 through 23. I want you to hear it all as it was for God's people a song to be sung before Babylon the Great, which had fallen. Verse 1 of chapter 14, this is the word of the Lord. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will still choose Israel, and settle them in their own land. The strangers will be joined with them, and they will cling to the house of Jacob. Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord, and they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and no one hinders. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. Indeed, the cypress trees rejoice over you, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, Since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us. Hell from beneath is excited about you, to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, every one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land and slain your people. The brood of evildoers shall never be named. Prepare slaughter for his children, because of the iniquity of their fathers, lest they rise up and possess the land and fill the face of the worlds with cities. For I will rise up against them, says the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, and offspring and posterity, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the porcupine, and marshes of muddy water. I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass indeed withers, the flowers indeed fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. To be humbled under your mighty hand is our desire even now, Lord. As we hear your word, may the Spirit bless it to our hearts and to our lives. May all pride be put away, and only remain that which is love to you and devotion to you and service to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. The Proverbs say, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. That verse and the sentiment that it speaks stands against and over all who sought to exalt themselves against the Almighty God. Pride is at the heart, at the root of all sin. Sin is nothing less than a man refusing to hear God, shaking his fist at him and saying, I will not be ruled by you. I will not be ruled by you. And that seems to be at the foundation of Babylon itself, that great city of old, one of the great wonders of the world, a great, productive, prosperous city, which in its heyday was rivaled by none. There was none who could compare to Babylon, nor to its kings. But its beginnings were a warning of what was to come. In Genesis chapter 11, we read of the beginning of this nation, but also of this spirit. Because Babylon is not just a nation, it is a spirit that remains active and well in our own hearts as well as in the world in which we live. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4 tell us this. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, and let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." That city was Babylon. And the Lord did just what they had feared. Because of their rebellion and their pride and arrogance, He confused their languages and He scattered them over the face of the earth. What is in view when we speak biblically about Babylon is not merely a city, though it was, but it's the spirit of Babylon again, evidenced in its lie and behavior and its desire to be greater than God. And in Babylon, there was no one who more epitomized, characterized this spirit than the king of Babylon. The king is in view in our passage in chapter 14. It is the destruction of the king personally, representing the city and the spirit of Babylon that is in view. In the previous section, chapter 13, which also deals with Babylon, it speaks of what the Lord will do to them, His judgments, and how He will do it. It speaks of His wrath against Babylon, using the Medes and the Persians who will come and be raised up by God to destroy the city and to make it an utter desolation in the earth. But the Lord is not done when He speaks of that destruction and the way in which He will do it. He wants to speak of the city itself and again the spirit of the city, which is behind all sin and all rebellion against God. He wants the people to sing. He wants them to take up a taunt, as we will see in a few moments, against the king of Babylon, who represents the whole nation, as those who are opposed to God. And so as we look at this passage, there are four main things, actually five, that we'll look at together very quickly. And the first is in verses 1 and 2, which seem to be sort of in between these two sections of judgment as a picture of hope to the Lord, or to the people from the Lord. The last time we were together studying in Isaiah 13, I mentioned that at the end of our study, there was an unexpected comfort in the judgment of God against Babylon as a nation. And I said the unexpected comfort was that it reminds us that God does indeed rule in the affairs of men, that there is no nation that has ever existed that can rise and exalt itself against God, but that God rules over even the most powerful of nations. And so God's people in every age can take comfort and rest in the knowledge that God is in control. And His purposes, despite what His providences may seem, are being worked out. God is always working those purposes out. He's working from a position of sovereignty and undisturbed majesty, and His purpose is to bring salvation to His people. The scope of this passage goes far beyond the nation of Israel and Judah, far beyond the city of Babylon. It covers the whole of human history. It is the drama of human history and the great battle that began even in the beginning as Satan elevated, exalted himself against the Lord God. And so we need to see this more clearly and more fully than some often do as they read these verses. Between these two sections in chapter 13 and 14, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, we find this little message of unexpected comfort specifically spoken by the Lord. He tells them in these verses, and you've heard them read, that indeed I have still chosen you. I am faithful. No, he's speaking now to the remnant. I'm still faithful to all of my promises. I will bring you back to your land. I will settle you there. You will return. And indeed, the prophet Jeremiah, even as the people are being deported and carried off to Babylon, tells them in 70 years, the Lord will restore you again to your land. But even in Jeremiah and in all throughout Isaiah and the whole of the Bible, Babylon and the land and the destruction and the restoring to the land are all but types and shadows of ultimately what God will do through Jesus Christ. Babylon, remember, is a type of all that is opposed to God. And that's been true in all of history. And the bondage that they brought to God's people represented, as it did in Egypt and the bondage under Egypt, a type and a shadow of the bondage that holds and keeps all men in bondage, and that is bondage to sin. Those captivities were pictures and types and shadows of what Christ had come ultimately to do. Not merely to set us free from oppressive nations, but rather to set us free from Satan and from sin and bondage to sin. And so as we look at these verses, I will encourage you to see them more fully than just merely a picture of their return to the land. Listen, in God's economy, as the scriptures unfold and the revelation is given with clearer and clearer picture of what God is about, He is not about simply a return of this people to a physical land. He's about a deliverance of the people from the sin of bondage and bringing them home ultimately to heaven, to the heavenly Jerusalem, which consistently represents His people in the Bible and the fullness of His promises in Jesus Christ. And so what's in view here is the fullness of God's promises in Christ and what He will accomplish. The language of them now ruling over those who would take them captive is gospel language. It's the language of the gospel triumphing over the wicked and the evil who were against God, against Christ, against His people. And now by the grace of God, by the Spirit, they are turned and with God's people together, they worship God and they love Him. I love how E.J. Young, as he writes about this passage, summarizes what really is in view in these verses, which the people took as a great comfort regarding the purposes of God. What is God about? Is He merely about bringing us back to an earthly land, to a physical land? And the answer is no, that's not what He's about ultimately. E.J. Young says this, this promise, was not fulfilled in the return of the Jews from Babylonian bondage, but is being fulfilled when the Gentiles who oppose God are conquered through the house of Israel, the Israel of God, the church, and are subdued by the Holy Spirit and made heirs of the promises. The deliverance from Babylon is made the basis of the promise, for the deliverance from Babylon was but typical of Christ's greater salvation. Through Christ, the heathen are being spiritually subdued. That is to say, through Christ, working by means of His ministers and missionaries, they are being subdued by the gospel. Only in that last great day will everything be fully subject to Him. Verses 1 and 2 merely communicate this word of comfort which says, the Lord is at work on behalf of His people, and His purposes will not fail. And His purposes are to deliver them by His great arm, to give them salvation. Young goes on to say, Babylon must perish because it was the purpose of God to raise and exalt His people. In order that the Redeemer may come, Babylon must be destroyed. And that is exactly what happened. The people were brought back into the land. God preserved them. And through that preservation and that line, the Messiah will come. How necessary that was and how comforting it was to God's people that God was about far greater and bigger things than they would have imagined, merely being returned to a land. And it's typical for Isaiah, in the midst of his prophecy, to throw in these nuggets of comfort all throughout these chapters of judgment. And it reminds God's people then and today, what He is about. He's still about the same thing, to bring you and me into the fullness of our salvation in Christ. And everything He does is aimed at that purpose. Everything He does among the nations, everything you read as you pick up your paper, He is doing and accomplishing to bring about that purpose and end for His beloved people. And that should speak as much to us today as it did to them of the comfort God desires us to know. So those two verses begin this section. But then in verse 3 all the way through verse 23, he has a taunt song against the king of Babylon. Now, taunt songs are familiar in the Bible. In fact, Revelation 17, 18, and the first part of 19 is a taunt song of God's people against Babylon, against the dragon, against the harlot, against all the forces of evil and wickedness in this world. It's a song that is sung over an enemy after they witness that enemy being brought low under the mighty hand of God, and even from great heights. Now, we are careful as parents, rightly, to teach our children when they're in a baseball game that when they win the game and play hard, they're not to stand on the sidelines and say, "Na, na, 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 na." Don't do that, children. You ought not to taunt those who lose in the game. It's not consistent with humility or the grace that God calls us to exhibit. It would be inappropriate. But in God's economy, and those who like to say na, 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 you can and will say it in a sanctified way, not from a position of pride, but from a position of exalting the glory of God. In God's economy, when the destruction of all that is evil comes and all that is opposed by God, the people of God will sing a taunt song, and they will mock the one who once elevated himself and sought to be above God. That, again, is what we find in Revelation 17 and 18, especially. "Rejoice over her, O heaven," that is, the now destroyed Babylon, "and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all who were slain on the earth." In her was found the blood of prophets and saints. That's why God takes up his punishment of Babylon, because in her was found the blood of his people, by their persecution of God's people, by their hatred of Christ and all who belong to him. God will avenge his people, and he will avenge them on Babylon by his judgments. And that's what's in view here. That's why there's something very appropriate about this as we read it. And so as we look at it, I want to approach it in this way. It's not only a song about the destruction of Babylon, but in the song, in the taunt, there's actually a description of Babylon and what it was like. And so I like the way one commentator in passing said, it's helpful to us to read this, and you've heard it read. What was life like in Babylon? What did it look like? So that we today might obviously avoid its ways. Well, look with me first at verses 4 through 8. Life in Babylon was a life of aggression and oppression. You will take up this proverb or taunt song against the king of Babylon and say, "How the oppressor has ceased, the golden city has ceased." He goes on to talk about how they, with great wrath and a continual wrath in verse 6, continue to strike at the nations in their anger, is persecuted. No one hinders them now as they suffer. And so Babylon was filled with aggression and oppression. It was a feverish sort of appetite for the destruction of the peoples. And we know that from the other passages that we read, passages like Habakkuk or in Jeremiah. We read of the ways in which Babylon went over the whole earth and destroyed the whole earth, all the nations they could get their hands on. They utterly destroyed them. Everything in their path was destroyed. Everyone who was under them was oppressed. They were filled with aggression in the earth. This is a picture of what one looks like when they have the spirit of Babylon. Their consideration of others, their taking of everything that belongs to others is what is in view here. And it's consistent with this spirit of pride, which is at the heart of the spirit of Babylon. I love verse 8. As you see verse 8, "Indeed the cypress trees rejoice over you, and even the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were cut down, no woodsman has come up against us." I wonder if J.R.R. Tolkien had this in mind when he created the world of Fangorn Forest and the Ents and Treebeard as he tells the hobbits that the orcs constantly are coming for the fires of Saruman and cutting down and destroying the trees. I wonder if this was in the back of his mind, but that's what's here. The Lord even personifies the trees of the fields, now saying we're safe. We can continue to live and not be fearful of those who would come up and cut us down. This is the kind of aggression and oppression that typifies those who seek to exalt themselves over the Lord. They're never satisfied, and they devour everything in their path. Verses 9 through 11 is a picture, a sobering picture, of a life of pomp and show, which was consistent with the life and spirit of all who lived in Babylon, but especially the king. He speaks of hell or Sheol, the place of the dead from beneath, is excited now to come and see and to meet you. The picture here is of stirring up all the dead who had died before Babylon, all of them who now are in the depths of hell, of Sheol itself, the place of the dead. And they will speak to Babylon as the king comes down into that place. And they will say, "Have you now become like us, so weak?" There's a mocking tone, obviously, in these words. Have you become like us? Your pomp, your show, all that you did to show yourself to be so grand and glorious and above every nation over which you existed. All that pomp and show has now come to nothing. It's brought down to Sheol itself. The sound of your stringed instruments are no more. And now your bed is, as it were, the maggots and the worms that will eventually cover you. It's a graphic picture of the way God deals with the sin of pride as it exhibits itself in the spirit of Babylon with this pomp and show. I can't, as I read these verses, help but think about the current day in which we live. So many committed to pomp and showing themselves and exalting themselves in the world's eyes. Social media constantly filled with people desperate to elevate themselves above their neighbors and to show themselves to be of some value to someone. Our television channels and so many of our movies just exhibit this spirit of pride and arrogance that simply seeks to show off so that some people will show them their favor that they desire. The spirit of Babylon is a spirit of pomposity and showmanship, and it will be brought low, the Lord says in these verses. Moving on to verse 12, and we're moving through these clearly. We're just getting a glimpse of what life in Babylon was like as we look at the king. The third point is in verses 12 through 15. It is probably the most familiar to us, a life of self-deification, a life of self-deification. You see, all of this ends in this way. This is the central piece here, but it's also the most prominent piece, the piece upon which everything else hinges. The real goal here is to make ourselves like God, to take His place. Now, the question often asked, and even in the New King James, it says the fall of Lucifer is a heading. Is this section speaking about Satan? Is that what Isaiah has in mind? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the spirit of Babylon existed first in Satan himself, or Lucifer. As Lucifer, created by God, he desired to be like God and above God, and he elevated himself. The IMs of these verses, 12 through 15, are the IMs of Satan himself. And so, yes, it is about Satan. It does represent what God does in the face of pride as he casts him out of heaven and casts him into hell. And so it is a picture of Satan and all that belonged to him. But it's not what Isaiah is concerned about in these verses. That's where the argument would be. It's not really in Isaiah's mind to say, now this describes Satan, and that's what I want you to understand. The Babylon king had an idea that, like Venus, would rise in the morning and rise to the highest point of the heavens. They had their understanding that this is what Babylon was like. It was like the bright and morning star, the shining one, who would rise in the morning and shine brightly over all the other stars. That's what the picture is here. And that's what their own self-assessment was as a nation, and the king's own assessment of himself as well. That's what Isaiah has in mind. You think you're like this. You have this spirit in you which is exalted and elevates you above everything else. How far you have fallen, he says, in God's judgment. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit in the mount of the congregation and on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You know, we speak this way about heaven. It's probably not accurate as best as we know. But we seek of height, and God is in the highest of heavens. He is above and rules over all things. We speak of this. And so this idea of exalting ourselves higher and higher and higher is a picture of this pride. And this is what the kings did. When you read this, you ought to think of one name, Nebuchadnezzar. You heard the story read in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel interpreted the dream. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar forgot everything Daniel said. And in verse 29, at the end of the 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And you can see it, and you can put these words in his mouth, although he speaks different words, they're the same. The king spoke to himself, and probably to anyone nearby who would hear, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And immediately he was cast out of the palace, lived 7 years like an animal, and was humbled under God. This self-deification is at the root of every sin that we commit against God. It's in the heart of everyone who's ever lived. It is the lie of Satan in the garden. It is what deceived Adam and Eve to think that they could be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. It is the desire of every person who has ever lived to be in charge, to be like God, to be in His throne, and to take His place. And we'll see that as we close our time. That is at the root of every sin. Everything we do that is in violation of God's word is saying to God, I will not bow to you. I will not rule to you, let you rule me. I will rule myself. It's the heart of sin. It's the wickedness of pride. And it is everywhere around us, again, in our entertainment culture, everywhere. What men are doing is seeking to exalt themselves in the place of God, to deny His existence and His rule over their lives. Finally, in this last section, 16 through 23, we see a life of contempt toward all that God has made. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, verse 16, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? Is this now the one who has become weak come down to us?" he says. "They will all gather, all the kings of the nations have their place, their grave to sleep, but it will be not for you. You will be buried, but not in honor. You will rise no more." That's the point of these verses. "You will go down to the stones of the pit," verse 19, "like a corpse trodden underfoot," to the very lowest place. Why? Because they lived a life of contempt toward all that God has made. Verse 20 captures it probably best. "Because you destroyed your land and you slain your own people, the brood of evildoers shall never be named." Their anger was not merely against the nations, but against their own people. They had contempt for everything that God had made. Everything that He had made to declare His glory, they had contempt of. And that's what the spirit of Babylon does. It wants to shake off every vestige of God, every display of God's glory as He has put it in creation itself. It wants to destroy it all. And that's what Satan does. You may remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Fisher, in going through the book of Mark, says that's one of the abuses of the wicked and of wickedness in itself and of pride, is it wants to destroy everywhere the image of God is found. It wants to destroy it because the image of God in man reflects the Maker himself, God. And so sanctity of life is not an issue to people who want to exalt themselves and are filled with pride, because even the unborn represent the glory and the beauty of God in creation and the very image of God. So even life itself is not valuable to those who want to exalt themselves in the place of God. That's why we live in the culture we do. And in the world today, everything that is even a picture of the glory of God needs to be destroyed by the wicked, because they want to exalt themselves and they want to create the world over in their own image. And that's what these verses talk about. The spirit of Babylon has a contempt toward all that God has made, regardless of what it is. But God will rise up against them in these last verses. God will make them a desolation. God will, and I love verse 23, the way it speaks in this picture, I will sweep it with the broom of destruction. I will sweep it away with the broom of destruction. This is the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of the age in which we live and in which all people have ever lived. It is what the Bible says is the picture of the fallen world in the presence of God. And so we close by asking two questions, really, that I think are helpful for us to ask. This is still true today. We are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Bible says. Our citizenship is there. But we live as aliens and strangers in Babylon. This is Babylon. This is what the Bible says. This world system, all that it teaches, all that it holds to be true, as opposed to God, is Babylon, the world's system. And its constant desire is to exhibit these characteristics and ultimately to elevate itself above God and to take God's place. How then do we, as children of God, citizens of heavenly Jerusalem, live in this Babylon? A number of things can be said to answer that question. Some have been suggested in history and have been repeated throughout history. Some respond by saying we need to retreat into our, as people have called it, a Christian ghetto. The entrance requirement is you just simply need to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're in. If you're not, you're out. And so we isolate ourselves and we sort of wait for the Lord to come and everything to be fine. I mentioned in another sermon years ago probably, but when we lived in our first church where we served in Harmony, Pennsylvania, they had a group there called the Followers of Father Rapp. They were sort of Mennonite, but they had interesting twists. And one of the twists was that Father Rapp decided that the Lord was coming back soon, so he forbade any marital contact, no more children. And all he commanded was, as he sat on his rock above the city of Harmony, that everyone needed to work and labor all day, go to sleep at night, wake up and do the same until Jesus returns. That's a Christian ghetto. That's kind of just waiting and taking ourselves out of the world and going and living and just waiting for Jesus. There's a second option. We can simply sit back, as people so often do, and we do it as well. And all we do is we simply continue to denounce what the world is. We just keep telling the world what it is. This is what you're doing. You're wrong. You're wrong. You're wrong. And boom, that's all we do constantly. We just tell them what we do. We don't do anything about it. We just denounce them from our high and lofty pulpits. We just denounce them. A third point, and this was very true of Babylon. This is how they sort of got people to join them. We can assimilate into the world itself. Babylon was good at this. Took Daniel, his three friends, tried to assimilate them, gave them Babylonian names, gave them Babylonian haircuts and clothes, tried to give them Babylonian food, and they said no, and they proved that God's way was better. But that's what they did. They assimilated all the peoples. They made them Babylonians. They made them just like them. Well, that's clearly not an option for us, is it? We can't assimilate. So how then do we live? Well, most of you know, and you anticipate what the answer is. The answer is given by God himself when he actually took them to Babylon. when he took them to Babylon, he sent Jeremiah before he took them all. And he said, tell the people this, build houses, dwell in them, plant gardens, eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, not among the Babylonians, but among your own people, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, don't let the prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to their dreams, which you have caused them to dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them. I know the thoughts, he says, that I have toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There it is. Now that verse is torn out of its context, but you see the context. You're living in Babylon. Pray for the peace of the city. Pray for its good and its prosperity. For as it prospers, you prosper as well. And as you pray, remember this. I know my plans for you. I have a purpose. My purpose is to bring you salvation and to give you future and a hope. So be confident and live by faith in this city called Babylon, and pray for it, serve it, love it, as God calls us to love it. Pray for its peace and its prosperity. That's how we live in Babylon. That's never changed. It's always the way it's been. Secondly, how do we fight then against the spirit of Babylon? We live here, but we want nothing of its spirit. How do we fight against it? By this, I mean the spirit of Babylon that is in every one of us in this fallen world. When we resist God, when we stand against his word, when we sin against him, we are exhibiting the spirit of Babylon. We are taking the place of God. The first way to battle this is obvious. We've seen it in James. We've seen it in Daniel 4. By humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. By humbling ourselves under his mighty hand. That means you know and you see God as God. You acknowledge him as he is. That's what that means to humble yourself. It means not to look at your life and say, as Nebuchadnezzar did, look what I've done. Look what my hands have accomplished. But to acknowledge with empty hands that everything you possess and I possess comes from God. It's his gift. He's free to take it. He's free to give it and to add to it if he's pleased. But it's all of God, his glory. That is what it means to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. We saw a picture of it in Daniel 4, didn't we? Now, the words Nebuchadnezzar spoke were words spoken by a pagan king. He was not converted. He was brought to a sound mind in those moments. And listen to what he said. I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? That is a man who humbled himself under God's mighty hand. He was never a true believer, but in those moments he humbled himself, and that's what it looks like. And we need to humble ourselves, to repent of our sins and mourn over our continued blasphemies against God, our continued desire to raise ourselves up to be God rather than to submit ourselves unto his will. We must humble ourselves. I am very careful when I use illustrations of my children because they're still here. I try to be wise, but I cannot not use this illustration. Many of you have walked with us, with our son Luke, for years, and the struggles that he continues to have. What I'm sharing with you now is not to embarrass him. He's not here this morning. Not to embarrass him or to make him look bad in your eyes. You and I are as much a sinner as he is, and as much in the need of God's grace as he is. But as I was driving him back yesterday, after another difficult, at times, weekend, I said to him, "Son," I said, your problem is you will not accept our authority over you." Now Luke doesn't always talk clearly, but this time he talked clearly. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but these are the words he said, and I was so grateful because many of you aren't going to say it like this, but you have the same thought in your heart. Kids, adults, he said, "You are not my authority. I am in charge of my own life. I will make my decisions, and you will not tell me what to do." That is the spirit of Babylon in my son. Unregenerate, but I know when he is regenerate by God's grace, according to his covenant promises, those words won't come anymore, at least not as often. But that's the spirit of Babylon. And what my son needs, and I pray it is not what God had to do with Nebuchadnezzar, not literally, but figuratively, is he needs to be humbled. And recognize that the authority God has placed in his life, his mother and I, is but a picture of the authority that God has over him. And he said that to me, and I'm telling you, the spirit of Babylon says that to God. And when you and I sin, you are riding in your car with God, and you are turning to him, and you're saying, "I will not let you rule over me." That's what our sin is. And so we need to humble ourselves under his mighty hand. Please don't look at Luke any differently than you do. Pray for him, pray for us, but don't look at him differently because I told you that story. The second thing is this. We have to look to Jesus. I know that sounds canned and trite, but it's true. We have to look to Jesus. It's what Paul had in mind in Philippians 2 when he said to them, "You are to have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What was that mind? Well, it begins in verse 4 and following, or 5 and following. It talks about not his arrogance and pride, but he laid aside the glory that was rightfully his. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. You see, the Bible presents not just two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, represented by Jerusalem and Babylon, but it presents two kings. The king of Babylon, arrogant, pride-filled, exalting himself to be like God and over God, hating everything that God represents. And it presents another king to us, King Jesus, who had every right to the glory that Nebuchadnezzar claimed for himself. And as God himself laid it all aside so that he might humble himself and take on the form of a servant, and be obedient, Paul says, even to the point of death. The one king leads to destruction because it elevates himself. He elevates himself and God crushes him and destroys him. The other king leads us to the path of true exaltation by humbling himself, coming in our likeness, taking our judgment and punishment upon himself, delighting in his Father, delighting to do his Father's will, loving everything that the Father was and is and always has been, and dying in obedience to what the Father commanded. So that at the end of Philippians 2, this one who humbled himself is now highly exalted. That's the only path for us who are citizens of Jerusalem. If you're on the citizen of Babylon path, you're still outside of Christ, you've never trusted him, you need to know this warning of this passage. All who are citizens of Babylon will be brought low. And you will hear the taunting song of the redeemed over you as you are destroyed in his presence and humbled before him. But there is another king who has walked a different path and has made the way possible for all of those whom God will call, that they might walk in humility before him. And so look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, understand what Jesus has done for you. And in the words of the hymn we're about to sing, survey, consider, marvel at the cross of Christ, where the fullness of this picture is seen. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. May God grant us grace to do that very thing. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the clarity with which your word speaks about these issues of life and death. For the life of pride and the spirit of Babylon will be destroyed. There is no hope for those who would continue in its way. But for the ones who will humble themselves under your mighty hand and who will look to Christ and find in him not only one who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, but the one who was raised and lives forever and ever. As we lift our eyes to that King, we do see the path of true exaltation and of true glory. It is in the path of humility, of suffering and shame. It is in the path that Jesus himself has walked, and we are called to walk as well, as we die daily to our sins and live daily to Christ. Grant us the grace that we might do so for his glory. We pray it in his name. Amen.